Welcome.
Thank you, Teresa.
I hope everyone else is very delighted to hear that voice, as I am to have this person sitting right across from me. Today is day one of volume four.
Yeah.
of the new book. And Father, I'm not even going to say it. I'm going to let you introduce the new book and tell us all about it.
Okay. Well, you know, it's the fourth volume. When I first came up with the idea of doing four volumes, and I'm looking at this last 50 years or so, my own personal experience and all. And I thought, well, I would call this contemporary challenges, because this past 50 years has been very challenging, both in the country and in our faith.
Yeah.
There were some horrible things that happened during that time, but there were also some very wonderful things that happened.
Indeed.
And so the last year or two that I've been doing all this reading and scouring and getting information, I've really been impressed and edified by some of the things that happened in the midst of what seems to be a desert. There are these little flowers that pop up. And so I'm going to talk about some of those and some of those things that people don't pay attention to, don't realize. And so it really is they are contemporary challenges, but also there are some really wonderful things that happen. I want to start by telling you a little story about something that happened to me back when I was around 20 years old. I was a scholastic for the Christian Brothers in Memphis, Tennessee. And about half of us in that community went out to different churches, different parishes, and different places to run PSR programs. And so one of the places I was assigned to was Millington Naval Air Station. And so I ran the little PSR program on the base there. I had no idea this was going to have that much of an effect on me, but I remember sitting down before the class, or maybe it was after the class, we were waiting for the van to come and pick us up, and I was talking to the chaplain there. The Catholic chaplain, he just was shaking his head, and he said, you know, brother, he said, when I first joined up, and I knew that he meant two things there. He meant the Navy, and then he also meant the priesthood. And he says, when I first joined up, I thought I was joining up to two of the most stable institutions in the world, that things will never change, that tradition has got its hold on these two institutions, the United States Navy and the Roman Catholic Church. And then he just looked at me, he shook his head, and he said, in the last 3 years, I've been thrown for a loop. And both of those, because this was a time also when Admiral Zumwalt was in charge of the Navy, and he had introduced all these quote-unquote reforms, and the Navy was just not the same that it had been before that. And then, of course, the Vatican Council had happened, and so much of the misinterpretation of the documents and, you know, running for the spirit of the Council and all that. Well, we talked about that last time around in Volume 3. The last couple chapters dealt with this Leviathan running wild. So we're going to see a lot of Leviathan, I'm sorry to say, in Volume 4. Those are those contemporary challenges. Some of them are external to the church. Some of them are internal. And we can't get away with it. This is the life that we've lived.
Yes.
And if there's anything edifying about any of this, it is that there are saints, and locally here, the people who have kept their eye on the cross, and they kept on moving, kept on going, been faithful to their vows and faithful to their life with Christ. And by golly, those are inspirations.
And thinking about that, I think that even in the previous editions of the book, those are the things that always stand out to me, the Father Hogan, you know, all of those people that have been those people that we looked back to as people that stood out as doing great things and great models for us. So now as we come into more contemporary times, people we're a little more familiar with, we can look back on those who've done the same thing for us here in the Archdiocese and are doing so now. So I'm looking forward to seeing. I just got my first copy of notes today, so I haven't had a chance to look yet.
Yes,
so I'm new. No, it's great. I'm new to look just as you are to hear. So
Well, I'd like to do then is start out by literally reading the preface for Volume 4, because it helps to give us a framework, and then whatever time we have left, we can go ahead and start in on the first chapter, which I call A Poseidon Adventure.
Okay. Okay, well, and, that sounds great.
And the subtitle is When Everything Was Turned Upside Down. So, first of all,
as we do that, shall we start with a prayer?
Yeah, oh, yeah. Let's remember that we're in God's holy presence. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, source of all blessings, we ask you to shower your blessings upon us as we embark on this next set of radio programs. We ask you to bless Covenant Network and all of those who are blessed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Okay. So, we begin. A prime role of an historian when studying contemporary history is to put into perspective events that shape our lives. Sadly, the failure to present this perspective objectively has led to institutional amnesia, which poisons the citizens of our republic and, as Catholics, that of our church. As Americans, too many of us do not know the facts of our nation's founding. The words of de Tocqueville do not ring in our ears as they should. As Catholics, too many of us cannot even grasp the real presence of the Eucharist among other bedrock tenets of our faith. Are we a people adrift, as some have argued? In fact, there's a book that I cited there. The title of it is A People Adrift, The Crisis of the Roman Catholic Church in America. Wow. How did we come to this state of affairs, and how are we addressing these challenges and crises? This is the story of the first volume of the history of the Catholic evangelization of America's heartland. It is a story of despair, abandonment, hardship, sorrow, and challenge. It is also a story of faith and commitment and encouragement and loyalty. Not all clergy are heroes. Some are mindless victims. Others are walking saints. Not all religious are tepid. Some are inspiring evangelists. Not all laity are passive in the pews. Some have stepped forward to bring Catholic evangelization to the fore in the media. Others have addressed our Hebrew roots of our faith. Some have embraced education, which is unabashedly Catholic. Some have discovered the richness of Catholic liturgy in the reform of the reform, either in embracing the highest quality of the Novus Ordo, as envisioned by Vatican II, or rediscovering the sacred beauty of the ancient Gregorian Mass. This people adrift is not adrift. While we seem to be without contact and even without context, contemporary history of the Catholic Church can show us how the Holy Spirit leads us to still in very surprising ways. The role of contemporary church historian is to tell the story, as Leopold von Ranke once said, wie es eigentlich gewesen war, as it actually happened. The historian thus motivated might also point to the ways Deus absconditus, the hidden God, is indeed not obscure, but even now with us, guiding Catholics of America's heartland.
Beautiful.
There you go.
That is excellent, Monsignor.
Okay.
On such a noble note, shall we begin?
Yeah, oh my. So I've decided to begin in Chicago in 1968 at the... at the Democratic Convention. And so as I say, the chapter one is A Poseidon Adventure When Everything Was Turned Upside Down. From 1968 to 1973... If you live through that period of time, you know exactly what we're talking about there, everything. And so really, the tumult of the 1970s, and there's a lot to it. I mean, the attack on human life, abortion, the attack on the nuclear family. You've got anti-war protests and radical feminism and also militant homosexuality. All of these things are part and parcel. And then on top of that, you've got the terrible scandal of a president having to resign those Nixon years. Horrible economy, we forget, while inflation was raging, but so was unemployment. And, you know, just a really difficult situation all around. We'll start with the night of the convention. In Chicago, there had been literally thousands of militant anti-war protesters that had come to Chicago to disrupt the convention. The convention itself was the culmination of a very raucous political period. If you remember that Eugene McCarthy challenged President Johnson in the primaries and in New Hampshire almost won. And it was enough to scare Johnson to announce that he would not run for re-election. He could have, remember, because he was only elected once. He became president because of the death of John F. Kennedy, but then he could have run a second time, but he decided not to do that. And instead, what you had McCarthy, an anti-war senator, and then he was challenged by Robert Kennedy. And the two of them were vying with each other for that left wing of the Democratic Party. And then McCarthy gets beaten in California. Kennedy wins in California, Robert Kennedy, and then that night he's assassinated. So throwing everything into chaos again. So now we're looking at three assassinations, each in a row. You had John F. Kennedy was killed as president, and then you had Martin Luther King was murdered, and now Robert Kennedy. And there are going to be other attempts on people's lives, too. Two attempts on Gerald Ford. We forget about that. We forget that George Wallace had been shot. It was a very serious injury also. So this is a really ruckus kind of a time. And so now then, on August 28th of 1968, you have a confrontation that takes place in Grant Park in Chicago. Now, on the other side of that park are some hotels. And a lot of the Democratic delegates are staying at this hotel. And so thousands of these protesters are there intending to make a real scene. Between the protesters and the hotel is a line of police. I have this on an eyewitness account. It was an eyewitness who was there that night, and he was a sort of a cub reporter, and so he was covering this. He said that what happened was that the crowd itself was very belligerent, and they were shouting obscenities at the police. And worse than that, they were taking bottles and throwing bottles at them. Get the scene here. That's going on. The police are standing there. They're taking it. Being spit on. They're taking it. And then you have the media over on the side, the television stations and the news reporters with their photography and all that. And they're just standing there watching it. Just watching it. Not recording it. Just watching it. Then all of a sudden the police started, and they started pushing the crowd back. And they're using their billy clubs and they're, you know, stomping on people. And all. That's when the media turned itself on.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
In 1968, I would not have expected that to happen.
It was all starting. This is the,
so it's been
this
going
the
on
beginning.
Longer than I expected.
Yeah. And then we're also going to see how the American media gathered together in order to destroy a political candidate. And then after that, they learned how to do it. They had the formula down. That's going to be 1968, too.
Wow.
Yeah. Really, really something.
Really didn't realize it had gone that long.
Yeah. So the convention takes place. The vice president, Hubert Horatio Humphrey, is nominated and is running then as the Democratic candidate. And he's basically been handpicked by Mayor Daley and the Democratic machine for that. By this time, he and Johnson were almost not on talking terms because he had promised to meet with the anti-war people and find a way to bring an end to the war in Vietnam also. So, you know, things are just really a mess.
Wow.
So you have these various groups that were there. You had, for instance, a group called the National Mobilization to End the War in Vietnam.
Okay.
You had another group called the Yippies. This was Abby Hoffman and Jerry Rubin's group. It's another group called the Students for Democratic Society, the SDS. I remember getting into trouble one time. I was teaching in a high school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I mentioned in passing to the head administrator that I was having a speaker come in later that day. We all had to clear with the administration to have a speaker come in. It turns out that the brother was a little hard of hearing, and so I told him that someone was coming in from the SCS. And he thought it was SDS. And he goes, "You're not having a radical come into my school." And I finally was able to get a word in edgerizing us. I said, "SCS, Soil Conservation Service." He goes, "Oh, good, good." But that's the SDS, this group here. There was another group called the Coalition for an Open Convention. Mm-hmm. And these guys, they were there for a fight. Eugene McCarthy actually went on air and told people, go home, don't do this. And they had no intention of listening to him. So they got their fight. Some 7,000 people had gathered in front of those hotels for this. And so then, as I say, the police went into action. That's when the cameras went on. That's when the photographs started being taken. What you had then was the beginning of the end of civility. Objective journalism was just going to take a terrible turn as a result of that. I mentioned about the character assassination of a political person. And in this case, it was George Wallace. Now, he was easy to assassinate, you know, and when you think about what he stood for and where he came from. He was governor of Alabama. He had made a spectacle of himself, if you remember, standing in front of the university's doors at the University of Alabama to keep African-American students from coming in. He was beloved by the Ku Klux Klan. That's a nice endorsement for you. But there was one other thing about George Wallace that a lot of us forget about, and that is he was a populist. He really spoke for the working class. And one of the things he spoke out about, and people, we forget this also in 1968, there were an awful lot of people in America, millions of people, who were just disenfranchised. Mm-hmm. They were angry because they were paying high taxes. They were supporting a war that they didn't want to support, spending a lot of money on that. That was on the nightly news, night after night. And then the government was telling them where they would send their children and the whole thing about forced busing, one thing after another. These were all Johnson's Great Society, and these were programs that a lot of people didn't appreciate. Yeah, didn't agree with. And so he's one that steps up and says, speaking for many other people. Let me give you a little quote. Okay, this is George Wallace saying, it says, "It is the trend of pseudo-intellectual government where a select elite group have been writing guidelines in bureaus and court decisions, have spoken from some pulpits, some college campuses, some newspaper offices, looking down their noses at the average man on the street, saying to him that you do not know how to get up in the morning and how to go to bed at night unless we write you some guidelines." And there were an awful lot of people going, yes.
I can imagine.
Yeah.
Still to this day, I think you can still gather a lot of support just by saying that.
Yeah. It's really true. And so people are watching. They're seeing this stuff going on. Mm-hmm. They're seeing that their children are being told, you can't go to this school, you have to go to this school. All kinds of government regulations are coming down. And night after night, you're watching the news, and it looks like you don't have any control.
Right.
Now, you know, we're supposed to have elections, and we're supposed to have some control over our government. But a lot of people felt that at this point in 1968 that they had lost control of that, and there was not that much difference between a Democrat or a Republican. So they turned to a third party and with George Wallace, and he begins picking up some real steam.
Mm-hmm.
At one point, George Wallace, as you're coming into autumn, you know, just a 2 months away from the election, he was polling as high as 21%.
Wow.
And that's pretty good for a third-party candidate, you know. And this was in mid-September. He was only trailing Humphrey by 7 points. It's at that point that both the Republican candidate, Richard Nixon, and the Democratic candidate, Hubert Humphrey, they had both dismissed Wallace as being not significant. All of a sudden, he is significant. And so the two of them began taking out after him. Instead of fighting with each other, mm-hmm. they began attacking Wallace. Nixon did it by taking on Wallace's things. He made himself a populist.
Okay.
You know, so he starts talking like Wallace. And at the same time, Humphrey is going back to the unions especially. And he's trying to get the union leadership to rally back to the Democratic Party, get the members back to the Democratic Party. And so the unions then begin doing exposés on unionism in Alabama, which is almost non-existent. Mm-hmm. And so they're showing that, you know, if you're a good union man, you're not going to vote for George Wallace. And that's what they were trying to do by way of doing that. One of the commentators, or I guess you could call him historian, of the period was Theodore H. White. He writes a series of books. He's the one who writes those books The Making of the President, 1964, 1968, 1972, and all they're fantastic books and really insightful. He said this, out of cynicism and despair, the new avant-garde has come to despise its own country and its traditions, as has rarely happened in any community in the world. And so, as I say, you've got Nixon taking on the populist position, trying to sap away some of Wallace's votes. Here's a great quote from Humphrey. He said, George Wallace's pitch is racism. If you want to feel damn mean and ornery, find some other way to do it, but don't sacrifice your country. George Wallace has engaged in union busting whenever he has had a chance, and any union man who votes for him is not a good union man. So, on both sides. Now, if that's not enough, then the media gets involved too.
Okay.
So what you have then, starting in late September, is headlines that are appearing. I'll just read you a couple of the headlines, okay? Yeah. Tennessee mob beats boy who sassed Wallace.
Wow.
Yeah. Here's another one here. Hecklers throw eggs, apple core at Wallace in Oshkosh. Another one. Clashes more Wallace rally in Detroit. Another one. Police club leftist at Wallace rally.
Wow.
And so what happens then is between the two candidates and
the media,
Wallace went from 21% to 13% in just a couple weeks.
So they effectively knocked him out.
Yeah. And it was a character assassination. So they'll be able to come back, and they'll do this to other politicians later on. And not just politicians, too. They're going to succeed in destroying people. I'll show you a little bit later on how Anita Bryant.
Oh, yes,
yeah.
Yes.
She was savaged by these people.
Yes.
And as a result of that, she lost all of her contracts. She lost her husband. The family fell apart. It was terrible character assassination. So you don't have to be a politician to be the target of these guys. And so there you had, in the election of 1968 then, George Wallace received a little more than 13 million votes. That's a bunch of votes.
That's a lot of people.
It is, yeah. And what we're going to see then is that this new media kind of conglomerate.
The power of the.
Yeah, is going to then be used. And so next time around, I want to talk about things like 60 Minutes and how that role that plays and some of the other things that that happen. Big demonstrations on college campuses. We had one here in St. Louis at Washington University. And so we'll talk about that and all those kind of things.
And they've played a role in political elections ever since then.
Ever since, yeah, So that's why, and a little plug for Catholic radio, that's why it's so important to be able to have an alternative voice in media.
Right, absolutely.
Know? Yeah.
Okay, well, wow, it's been good. It's been so good to be back here, and I've enjoyed this first look at where we're headed. We can already see, as you close there, the role the media is going to play in this generation of this program.
That's right,
All right, so shall we close today with a prayer in your place?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And please remember to keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.
Thank you all so much.